If you would care to have the chapter that was read to us, Esther 3, open in front of you, that might be a help. I would suggest that it's true to say that we have witnessed in the last few weeks amazing changes in our economic and political position as a country, the like of which none of us has experienced before. The result of the referendum on the 23rd of June shocked everyone. Those who wanted us to remain in the EEC and those who wanted to come out. Suddenly there were changes in the government that nobody could have foreseen. The Prime Minister and his senior cabinet colleagues lost their jobs and a new government was formed. On the morning of the 24th of June, I don't know if you saw any television, but it was quite apparent to me, to others as well, that these men were shaken. Mr. Cameron was visibly shaken. Mr. Johnson wasn't his normal effervescent self. His hair was still in disorder. But you could see there was a seriousness about him. He thought, goodness me, you could see it on his face. What's happened? These men were amazed at what had happened. Whatever our views might be on our political and economic future and the implications of what we have done, what are we to make of all this? Well, our various governments over the last 50 years or more have progressively sought to remove God from our nation. They have introduced legislation. This is not just one party. They have introduced legislation which is in blatant defiance of God's laws. Laws on murdering the unborn child, for example. Other laws which are not appropriate perhaps to mention in public. Christianity has been sidelined. Our freedom of speech has been curtailed. And one would feel that it would be understandable if God has washed his hands of us. We do pray that God will have mercy upon us. We're starting a new series this morning. I don't know why quite we're starting from chapter 3. But what comes across loud and clear as you read through Esther is that God is in absolute control and is constantly active in directing all that comes to pass, and directs everything to his appointed end. In other words, what we call God's sovereignty and God's providence. So whatever circumstances we find ourselves in as a nation, as a church, and as individuals, we cannot know actually what God is doing. What is God doing to our nation? Is he going to judge us? Is he going to restore us to our former glories? Not politically or economically, I don't mean that, but spiritually. We pray that that would be the case, but certainly we do pray that if it is judgment, that God will remember mercy in judgment. But whatever is going on in the nation, in our church, and in our lives, we do know that he is in control. And that must be an enormous encouragement to us, enormous comfort to us. Right from the Garden of Eden until the end of time, the purpose of Satan and his evil cohorts has been to thwart God's purposes, particularly his purposes of redemptive grace. But God overrules and has control of every situation. We've just sung Psalm 1, and if we had gone on to sing Psalm 2, as you know, the psalmist talks there that although nations plot and scheme against him, he laughs. He laughs at their vain attempts and smashes them to pieces like a potter's discarded pot. As we look at the book of Esther, therefore, we see how God wonderfully carries out his plans. He is doing something. This is a book that shows how God works ordinarily, unseen, and unspectacularly. There are no miracles in this book. There are no prophecies in this book. And as you know, of course, the name of God doesn't appear at all. I was talking to a Jewish man on Wednesday and happened to mention Esther. And he said, he said, God is behind it all, pulling all the strings and maneuvering men to execute his plans. I thought, what a wonderful grasp of God's sovereign working. I'm sure we're all familiar with this exciting and gripping story of Esther. It's an exciting story. But because we begin at chapter 3, I think it's necessary, how well you know the story, just to refresh ourselves, refresh our memories as to what's been going on. So my plan, therefore, is firstly to look at the four main characters. Then I propose that we should look at the story so far, chapters 1 and 2, and then to consider chapter 3, and then briefly make one or two concluding comments. So the four main characters. Pronunciation is a difficult thing when you come to names like this. Forgive me if I don't say it correctly. I always say Ahasuerus. I've heard it said all sorts of ways. Don't listen to any Americans saying it, because, well, they take the mick out of us. We say Isaiah. They always say Isaiah, and they laugh at us. I don't know why, because they've got a simple sense of humour, I suspect. Forgive me, any Americans. Ahasuerus, he was king of Persia, king of the Persian Empire, which was an enormous empire. It stretched from India all the way down through the Middle East, all the way down through into Africa. It had, we're told, it had 120 provinces. So it was quite vast. And of course, Ahasuerus was living in his palace in Shushan, which was one of the four capitals of Persia at this time. In some luxury, no doubt. He was son of Darius the Great. And his mother was the daughter of Cyrus. All familiar names to you. His Greek name, of course, was Xerxes. So that's Ahasuerus. Mordecai's family was deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's army when Jerusalem was invaded. He was probably born himself in Shushan. We don't know this. We don't know a lot about him. Mordecai became an official, some sort of official. We don't know that either, but he was certainly, it says, around the palace in Shushan. So he had some sort of position there. And I guess that even have a sort of perhaps medium to lowly position, the capital, a capital of Persia, you've got to be doing quite well. So he's obviously a man in a respected position. On the death of his aunt and uncle, on their deaths, he adopted their daughter, his cousin, whom he looked after and for whom he took responsibility. And she is the third character in our story, Esther. We don't know a lot about her early life either, except, of course, that she had a good upbringing with Mordecai. We do know that she turned out to be an incredibly attractive young woman, because it tells us that. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says that she was lovely and beautiful, and that she always did as her guardian Mordecai commanded. She was a respectful and obedient child. We don't know how old she was, but probably she wasn't very old, probably still in her teens. Then we have Haman. Haman is the wicked and evil villain in our story, the sort of character that would be hissed in a children's performance of a play about this story. In fact, in verse 7, Sue read it, and I was pleased that Sue pronounced it correctly. She probably pronounced Ahasuerus correctly as well. It says, they cast, when Haman was casting lots to see when he was going to put to death the Jews, it says they cast pur, which means lots. Now, of course, as you probably know, there's a Jewish feast, Purim. Purim, actually, Purim. and it commemorates the story of Esther. It's a very noisy and joyful festival, and the story of Esther is read aloud to them, and sometimes they, I'm told, will have a play about it. And every time that the name Haman is mentioned, they all make a lot of noise. They have drums, they make a lot of noise, cymbals, and goodness knows what, and the children will hiss. So here's the sort of character that Haman is. He's the one that we all love to hate. In verse 1, we learn that Haman was an Agagite. He was a powerful man. He had achieved the highest position that anybody can achieve, could achieve, in Persia, being the second only to the king of Persia himself, the king of that great empire. Now, chapter 3 commences after these things, so we obviously need to know what those things are. So we proceed to the second point, which is the story so far. King Ahasuerus put on a really lavish feast in Shushan for all the officials, the noblemen, and the princes of his vast empire. Primarily, it says in chapter 1, verse 4, to show off the riches of his glorious kingdom. And it was a feast lasting 180 days. It was some feast. After 7 days, the king was obviously somewhat inebriated. He demanded that Queen Vashti be brought in to parade in front of his guests to show her off, because it says she was a woman of great beauty too. Now Vashti refused point blank to appear. You can't blame her really. But that was quite a plucky thing to do. She refused point blank, and it caused quite a stir. All Ahasuerus' guests called upon him to take some action. They were afraid that word would spread, you see, throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire. And by the time they got home, the men would have lost control of their lives. This was, of course, quite unthinkable. No further comment, in spite of the fact I see some grins from one or two men and women. I suppose we all have different thoughts then. We perhaps, I won't say any more, except that I'm sure that one or two, one certainly here, would have been thinking, what control do you have anyway? Perhaps more than one. I can see three ladies that might have those thoughts. Forgive the humour. So they were concerned. And of course in that system, that social scene, I guess they had reason to. They all agreed anyway that the Queen Vashti should be removed and to give her position to somebody more well behaved. They also suggested that the king send a decree throughout all the land, all the empire, that all wives will honour their husbands. Now this pleased the king. It obviously pleased all those that suggested it. And so he got rid of Vashti, and he sent out his royal decree. This is very condensed, of course. A beauty contest was arranged, which Esther won, and she was duly appointed queen. Now Mordecai, Esther's adopted parent, had instructed her not to let it be known that they were Jews. That's, I think, is quite an important point we'll come to later. Mordecai discovered a plot to assassinate the king, and he told Esther who the men were. And Esther, of course, relayed the information to the king, and the men were apprehended, and they were put to death. And the matter, it says, was recorded in the palace diary, in the palace records, in the presence of the king, it says. Now 5 years passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and we don't know what happened in those 5 years, but there certainly was a vacancy in the very high office of second in command, or prime minister, or whatever we might call him, minister of state. Well, I don't know what they called him. And Haman was successful in being appointed to that position. Wouldn't be unreasonable to think that maybe Mordecai was a little bit put out in that he had saved the king from assassination, and although he was noted in the palace records, he wasn't actually honoured for that deed, for relaying that important information through to the king. So he might have been a bit disgruntled about that. So that's the second point. Thirdly, we come to chapter 3 itself. We won't be looking at it verse by verse, we don't have time. But because Haman was second in command in the Persian Empire, the king decreed that all subjects would bow down to him when he passed them, or when they came into his presence, they would bow down to him. However, we read that Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. He refused. He would not bow down. Now, some commentators, many commentators, state that this was because Mordecai was a godly man, and therefore refused to bow down to any other than God himself, the God of Israel. But there was nothing in the Jewish law to forbid bowing down in respect to a superior. In fact, there are a number of examples in the Old Testament where Israelites prostrated themselves before the king. In fact, we read that David himself bowed himself down to the ground before King Saul. And, matter of interest also, we read a bit later on that Mordecai certainly had one audience with King Ahasuerus. If he had refused to bow down before him, I'm sure it would have been noted, because you couldn't get away with that sort of behaviour with a king like Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. They were a pretty ruthless bunch, and I would suspect that they would have probably, the king would have probably taken a spear from one of his guards and run you through with it if you were disobedient. That's the sort of, I don't agree with the commentators. I'm sorry to disagree. I don't like disagreeing with people like Matthew Henry and some of the other men who are far more intellectual than me, but I think that's reasonable to say that it wasn't because there was anything in their scripture to deny them. And certainly, you see, there was no suggestion anywhere here that Haman actually was claiming to be a god or anything like that. He wasn't claiming deity. But being a proud man, being a man in high office, men in high office do command respect, and we should give respect to those who are in high office. But he wasn't saying that he was a god. He wasn't saying, bow down to me. Mordecai was just refusing to bow down to him, which was the custom and decreed by the king. Now, although Mordecai was, I believe, a good man, he was certainly aware of his Jewishness, and he was brave in standing up to Haman. Haman had a lot of power, as we see. But from the evidence that we have about Mordecai, in the few statements that we have in Scripture, I don't think it's reasonable to attribute great godliness to Mordecai. I say that for two major reasons. He had kept it secret that he and Esther were Jewish. Now, a devout Jew living in a country like Persia would find it impossible, I would suggest, to live in a pagan society without his neighbours, his friends, his associates, and so on, soon becoming aware that he was a man of faith in God. He would keep the Sabbath, he would observe Jewish festivals and laws, he would certainly abstain from anything to do with pagan worship or their feasts. This, I'm talking about a God-fearing, godly Jew. Indeed, Haman's comments to Ahasuerus later make it obvious that Haman knew what these Jews were like. He recognized them as he went about. He recognized them in Persia, that these people stood out. Now, I believe he told lies about them. He also told some truths. But he was clear in his mind, Haman was clear, that Jews have a way of life that becomes obvious if they're faithful Jews. Secondly, We read in Deuteronomy 7, you don't need to turn to it, God instructs his people about intermarrying. He says, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, all these countries that they were going to conquer, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show no mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to take their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Now, would a devout Jew, do you think, have encouraged his adopted daughter, his cousin, to marry a pagan in direct disobedience to God's command? I don't think that would be the case. So I maintain that it's unreasonable to say he was a godly Jew. So I don't think Mordecai was actually a really godly Jew. I would suggest there's another reason, perhaps more important, for Mordecai's refusal to bow down. Now, please, if you can, stay with me on this. I'm aware that it's significant that the ancestry of Mordecai and Haman are recorded in the book of Esther. None of the other people featuring in this book is their ancestry mentioned. Not even the king, Ahasuerus. Only Mordecai and Haman's ancestry is noted. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath, does he? So even King Ahasuerus, we have to rely upon historical evidence to discover that he was the son of Darius. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that Mordecai was a Benjamite. And this is where you need to sort of follow a bit closely if you would. You may remember that King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Benjamite. In 1 Samuel 10:21, we're told that Saul was the son of Kish. In Esther 2 verse 5, we find that Mordecai was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So this is important. So Mordecai was related to King Saul. If you trace him back, you will find that King Saul was the son of Kish, and Mordecai was, I don't know, great-great-grandson or something like that, or certainly related in that way. And this is where it gets interesting. Because we're told in chapter 3 twice that Haman was an Agagite. In verse 10 it says, Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Why is this so significant? Well, Agag was king of the Amalekites. When the Hebrews were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites ambushed them, and in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 to 19, God gives clear instructions with regard to the Amalekites. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This was God's command to his people. And we read in 1 Samuel 15, Saul utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but he disobeyed God's specific instruction, and he allowed Agag to live. If Saul had obeyed God, Haman would never have existed. The Agagites were Jew haters. Mordecai was a Jew. Both men knew their history, no doubt. And I would suggest that the reason Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman was that he would not bow in submission to a mortal enemy whom God had condemned to death. When Haman discovered, however, of course, that Mordecai wouldn't bow down, he was furious. Did you think, as we read the words, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole country, throughout the whole kingdom. Do you think that was overreacting a bit? Destroy all the Jews just because one Jew wouldn't bow down to him? I would suggest actually that it was already Haman's clear objective. And he was just using this as an excuse to carry out his evil plans. Gave him just the opportunity that he was looking for. It was dished up on a plate to him. So he presented his case, as we read, to King Ahasuerus. He did, and he offered a great bribe to Ahasuerus. It was an enormous bribe, 10,000 talents. Somebody has suggested it represented half of the income of the whole Persian Empire at that time. Enormous amount of money. And of course he was going to fund this through grabbing the possessions and land and so on. All the assets of the Jews who were going to be killed. The day of the Holocaust, as we read, was determined by lot and was to be held in 11 months' time. What a cruel and awful, not just saying you're all going to be put to death, but specifying a date 11 months in advance. It was awful. Awful thing to do. After the proclamation had gone out, it says that King Ahasuerus and Haman sat down to drink. I think they... His huge party, I think it makes clear, 180 days of drinking, 7 days he was inebriated and suggesting things he ought not to have done. He was obviously quite a drinker, and no doubt Haman. And you know what it's like when these people were under some pressure here, and he carried out an evil plan, they then turned to drink. And that's not an uncommon thing to do, is it? They sat down to have a good drink, or a bad drink. Now he did lie. Of course. Well, I'll come to that in just a moment, because there's one further thing. It says here, the city of Shushan was perplexed. They sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed, or confused. No doubt many of the Persians, the Jews actually assimilated very well in Persia, and no doubt... And they're very personable people. Many Jews are very personable people. And no doubt many of the Persians had close Jewish friends. They had integrated well. And they were perplexed. They were troubled. Do you know how long that situation in Persia continued? Perhaps some of you do, because you know your history well. The Persians accepting Jews in their society. Do you know when it came to an end? It came to an end in 1948. Until then, Babylon, Persia, Iran, had been a thriving centre of the Jewish religion since the time of Cyrus. So, thanks to Mordecai, thanks to God's providence, the Jews certainly in Persia were reasonably well treated. So, to sum up very quickly, Haman was an evil man who was doing the devil's work. Had he succeeded, of course, to destroy all the Jews, the human ancestry of Jesus would have been destroyed. He lied to King Ahasuerus about the Jews living in their country. He said, they don't keep the king's laws. I don't think that to be true for the same reason that I gave when Mordecai, when he went to see the king, hadn't bowed down, I think he would have been run through. You can't imagine an empire like Xerxes was running would tolerate these people, strangers in their land, not obeying the law. I believe quite clearly that Haman was lying to his king. But God dealt with him, as we'll come to in a later week. What are we to do when people malign us? Well, there is a place actually for taking steps to clear our name. In fact, there's a good biblical case for that. But there are also times when either we don't know about it. If we do know about it, there's nothing we can do about it. What do we do when people go from here and they malign us? They malign you as a person, perhaps. What do you do about it? We really can do nothing about it. We can only leave it in God's hands. Only leave it in God's hands. We must leave it in God's hands. But we should take care also, we can learn from this, about what we say about other believers. I won't develop that any further, except that we should be careful how we speak of other believers when they're not there particularly to defend themselves. Mordecai was no doubt a good and honourable man, as I have said, and I don't want to do him any injustice, but I believe he was not the godly man that some make him out to be, for the reasons I've given. For at least 5 years he was not honoured for what he did. He might have felt unjustly treated. When we feel unjustly treated, of course, as I say, we should leave it in the hands of God, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." What can we do? What's the point of us repaying? God will repay. Esther, of course, was a young woman who was somewhat pushed, I think, into her position. Maybe she was unaware that she was going against God's declared will, but she was greatly used of him in spite of that. Something we can learn here very briefly now. Because God uses something, it is no indication that that thing is right. God has used many times methods that are not biblical and men whose message contains erroneous teachings. But they're successful. And some say, look how many have been converted under so-and-so's ministry. He must be sound. Let's do what he does. Look what he does in his services. Let's do that too. Well, of course, that's pragmatism gone mad, I think. If it works, it must be right. But, brethren and sisters, let's do what the New Testament instructs us, and the Old Testament, to guard the truth and present it faithfully in the way that God appoints, and worship him in the way that we feel that God instructs. Our time is gone. Let's remember that God works in ways we cannot fathom. We may become discouraged at our lack of success or our dwindling numbers. We should be encouraged that he knows exactly what he's doing. All we are called to do is to be faithful and obedient. Let's pray that we may trust in his good providence.